Thank you. And we are continuing our series today, which we've called Famous Last Words. And it is all about the words that Jesus uttered on the cross. And we are using that for, if you like, our series right through and leading up to and including Easter in the belief that what people say in a moment of crisis or in the lead up to their last moments on earth sometimes can be informative perhaps of what's going on inside of them and their view of life. And last week we started with some last words of famous people. I've got a few more here today that I thought I might share with you. John Barrymore is an actor that I'd never heard of, but died at 1942, and apparently he said, "Die? I should say not, dear fellow. No Barrymore would allow such a conventional thing to happen to him." But obviously it did. So I'm not quite sure what that was about. Apparently Sir Winston Churchill, before slipping into a coma and dying 9 days later, the statesman who is famous for his commencement address, which said, "Never give up," he died on January the 24th, 1965, and he said, "I'm bored with it all." So that's an interesting way of going out. Apparently that's the case. Writer, I don't know who's around to collect all of these, but I'm assuming they're trustworthy sources. Writer Oscar Wilde died on November the 30th, 1900, and he said, "Either that wallpaper goes or I do." I'm assuming the wallpaper's still there. I guess it is. So that was his focus at that time. So there's another guy called William Saroyan, a Pulitzer Prize-winning writer of plays, short stories and novels, whose works were noted for their sentimental optimism. Before his death in 1981, Saroyan telephoned his final words to the Associated Press. I guess he wanted to make sure they got them right. And said, "Everyone has got to die, but I have always believed an exception would be made in my case. Now what?" He wasn't going to get it. And then there was the Dominique Buerholz. I apologise for that pronunciation. I perhaps should have checked before I... Dominique, sorry. Oh, I'm really in trouble now, aren't I, Jude? Jude has a French stepmother. A French grammarian. Died in 1702, and his last words were, "I am about to," or "I am going to die. Either expression is acceptable." And then Thomas A. Becket, the Archbishop of Canterbury, died in 1170, and he said, "I am ready to die for my Lord, that in my blood the church may obtain liberty and peace." Such a noble thing to say and to reflect on at the end of your life. So many people have their last words recorded, but there's one man in history whose last words not only tell us a great deal about him, but also tell us a great deal about us and about how we should respond to him and live our lives in all of our time, including our last moments. And that man, of course, is Jesus, and we are looking at the final seven statements that Jesus made on the cross as recorded in the Gospels. And there's a fantastic graphic that I found that can brings all of those sayings together in the shape of a cross. And we last week looked at his statements on forgiveness, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then when he said to the thief next to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Today, and just to give you a bit more information about those statements, the first three statements were made between the hours of 9 a.m. and noon on Good Friday, and they are listed for you there. From noon to 3 p.m., there was a darkness over the land, and then from 3 p.m., Jesus utters his final words. That third statement on the screen there is one of the ones we're focusing on today, and I'm going to tell you a bit more about why that means so much to us. And then we're going to be looking at number five, "I am thirsty," as well today. We're going to finish with that, the third and fifth statements, and they are the other statements that are listed there we'll be looking at on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Now, So look at this Jesus statement, behold your son, behold your mother. I'll tell you a bit more about the circumstances of that. And when he says he's thirsty, you may not initially think that they are connected or related. But as you might be able to detect as we stick with them for a little while longer, they focus in on the humanity and the humanness of Jesus. He expresses concern about his mother on the cross, and then he talks about his physical thirst at the time of his death. And it's important for us never to lose sight of the fact that Jesus was a real person dying a real death, who had real relationships and made real choices when he went to the cross on our behalf. Because I guess you could say that fact that I've just recounted to you does two things for us. One, most importantly, it means that Jesus' sacrifice was real. It wasn't sort of staged, it wasn't artificial, it wasn't sort of supernatural in the sense that, well, there's someone that we can't identify with and it's just out there, it's a story, but it doesn't mean much to us. But it in fact really, really is effective on our behalf, and it really means something on our behalf. The other good news is that the same power that enabled Jesus to stay on the cross is available to us to persevere and stay in the situation that we're in our lives at any particular given time. Now, some of you might be thinking, oh, I'm not on a cross. Some of you might be thinking, gee, it feels like it at the moment. But the good news is that because of what Jesus did on the cross, it releases a power into the lives of everyone that looks to him that enables us to persevere in circumstances that may not be as confronting as what he went through, but they might be, and enables us to persevere through that. So for these reasons, it's important that we are able to say that Jesus was a real person on the cross, and not just something else going on. The circumstances for the third statement that Jesus made are documented here in John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. So we're going to read those together. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, Mary, his mother's sister, that was Salome, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. So four women, three called Mary. It gets a bit confusing sometimes, but that's why authors like John put in the explanations of which Mary was which. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that's John, the author of this gospel, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her, Mary, into her home. Now, as by way of background, we need to reflect on Jesus' life, and it may seem a strange statement, but in a very true sense, we can probably say that Jesus was a family man. Now, some of you are going to think, Pastor, how can you say that? He wasn't married, he didn't have any kids. How could we describe Jesus as a family man? But we do get some glimpses into some of his activity in his life that allows us actually to make that claim. Firstly, we get many glimpses with his relationship with his parents when he was younger and with his mother Mary. We know that Jesus often looked after families and intervened in situations that families were going through when it came to healings and those type of things. And that also, he welcomed in children and rebuked those that tried to keep children away from him. And also, that Jesus himself was called the Son. So one of the primary descriptors of who he is actually a relational term that places him in relationship, an intimate relationship with the Father. So Jesus had an understanding and awareness of family, even if he didn't have an immediate family of his own. We assume that Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, died when Jesus was still young. Because the last that we hear of him was during the trip to Jerusalem when Jesus got lost at the temple. You may remember this. He was speaking to the teachers there. And we don't hear about Joseph again after that. And that may have been when Jesus was a young boy, maybe an early teenager. We're not quite sure. But after that, no more mention of Joseph. And this fact probably magnified Jesus' relationship with his mother. The children took on a special role, especially the sons. When a father died, they were to care for the mother. And this helps us to understand a bit more about what is going on there. The interesting thing was, though, that on a couple of occasions, Jesus referred to his mother as woman. Now, I don't know about you guys, but if you're looking to see how you get on in life, why not try calling your mother sometimes woman and see how life goes for you after that? All right, has anyone ever tried that here? Maybe you've tried it on your... No, you wouldn't have called your wife that, would you? Don't look, when it comes to speaking to... Yeah, Judy, you're pointing at David. I'm sure it has a purpose. It has a deep theological purpose, Judy, perhaps similar to the one that I'm about to explain when it comes to Jesus. I'm sure it does, David. I expect and know of better things from you, brother. But yes, if you're looking for a troubled life, men, call someone woman and see how you go. It may not get so well. But interestingly, Jesus did it twice, and this is one of those two occasions. Let's find out a bit more about why. The first occasion, many of you would remember, again in John's Gospel, is when Jesus and his mother are at a wedding, obviously a family relative or something like that, and they're about to have a social disaster because the wine has run out, which was to fail to show proper hospitality to your guests in those days was just, it's something that would become a stain on your life forever and it'd never be forgotten, especially at a big wedding. So Jesus' mother, Mary, comes to him and says, you know, they've run out of wine. And Jesus interprets her request in a particular way. You see, Mary had some understanding of who Jesus was. We can have a long discussion about who knew what, including Jesus, at what stage of his life. But Mary had some understanding because of the words that were spoken over Jesus as a baby. Obviously, the prophecy that she received before he was born. So it seems like Mary, her heart's gone out to this situation. Maybe she's related to the person who's run out of wine. And she thinks, I've got this special boy here who I'm going to get involved and he's going to do something about it. But Jesus feels the need on this occasion to actually put up a barrier there and say, woman, why do you involve me? It's not my time. And I think the message that Jesus is giving his mother there is, Mum, I do the will of the Father, capital F, not the mother, small m. Jesus is saying, yes, I might be special, I might be the Lord and Saviour, but it's not simply to bail everyone out of every situation, and it's not necessarily to come up with an extra few gallons of wine so that we don't have a social situation here. So Jesus actually, on that occasion, says, Mum, woman, not so. Now, the interesting fact is she pretty much accepts that and says to the servants, just do whatever he tells you to do. So she seems surrendered to that. And, of course, as we know, Jesus does intervene, gives them a way out and acts on that situation. But not before he calls his mother woman and says that perhaps this is not the right time for that to unfold. It's an interesting interaction. Then, of course, we also know that Jesus said what he said when he's on the cross, which is what is before you here on the screen at the moment. Mary is there with her sister and two other women, but there's no mention of Jesus' siblings. And again, those of you aware of the story of Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus had it seems like a strained relationship with his siblings. None of them that we know of believed in him while he was alive. At one stage, They show up at an occasion that Jesus is at when he's teaching his disciples, and words reach them that they don't even have time to eat. They think he's lost his mind, and they try and get him out of there and take him back home. They're going to actually probably put him in a bedroom and just say, this guy's embarrassing us. He's lost it. He's out of his mind. So his siblings really have no connection with him throughout his earthly life. We know that his brother James eventually does respond to the message and goes on to lead the Jerusalem church, which was the biggest church at the time. But at the time, they're not there, and it seems like they're not at the cross. Mum's there, though. Mum's there. So there's still some connection there between Jesus and his mother. We know on this occasion that I was talking about, when Jesus was confronted by his siblings who are trying to get him out of there, he says again, because his mother was there as well, he points at his disciples and says, "Here are my mother and my brother, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." So for Jesus, family relationships were important, but there was one family relationship that sat above all others. And that is the family relationship of obedience to the will of God. So in that sense, everyone here in this place who says yes to Jesus, who is committed to doing the will of God, becomes the family of Jesus Christ. And it's a privileged position that we sit in, that we here are literally relatives. Sometimes we call each other brother and sister. Brother and sister. Jesus referred to his followers, or is referred to his followers at one stage in the same way. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we actually become and receive a relationship with each other. And I trust that many of you enjoy that and appreciate that and value that. And Jesus himself is the author of it. So his mother does hold a special position, but not the only position of eminence when it comes to those who interact with him. Those who do the will of God are equally as important to Jesus when it comes to his family. So Jesus is there sitting on the cross, and it says back there in John chapter 19 that he saw his mother there. He saw his mother there. He's there in excruciating agony. He looks and he sees his mother, and he again says to her, "Woman, here is your son." And he's not talking about himself on this particular occasion. And you would think, right at the end of his life, there's his mum, that perhaps it'd be a time for a nice, intimate word of reflection. But instead, he puts up this word again, "woman," when he's talking to his mum. And I think he's doing it for very, very significant, compassionate, and I want to say theological reasons, spiritual reasons, eschatological reasons, pick one. They all apply. Because he's basically saying, "I'm now giving you Mary to John, because my obedience to God has led me to the cross, and the responsibilities that perhaps I should have fulfilled to you as the son of a widow, because of my obedience at age 33, they can't go on." So I think God gave him a divine opportunity where he saw the disciple that he loved, he saw his mother, and he ministered to her needs. And he eased the pain of her loss of her son at age 33 in the most terrible of circumstances, and didn't call her mother, but just said, "Woman, this is now your son. He's going to replace me and what I would have done for you if I hadn't have done the Father's will and not come to this cross on behalf of everyone." And he says to his disciple that he loved, "This is now your mother." And he does use the word mother in relation to John. So he's saying to John, "I'm giving you a trust and I'm giving you a care." And I think that opportunity that Jesus received eased Mary's pain, It clearly helped her in her ongoing life on earth, but it also probably eased his pain that his obedience to God had led to his separation through death from his mother. You see, Jesus' death and sacrifice was real. He paid a price as a human being to be on the cross. And many of us here would be aware of circumstances that when our decision to say yes to Jesus and obey him in some way leads to a separation or a change in our relationship with our family. Might be because of hostility to the gospel, that those we're related to don't yet share our revelation, our belief in Jesus. Or it might mean that we have to go to a different place or venture overseas or be involved in some different way of serving. And we experience that separation that comes from saying yes to Jesus and doing the will of God. Well, friends, we walk in the footsteps of the one who experienced that in the ultimate way. So if you ever feel that, you know, you're saying yes to Jesus and, wow, look at the price that I'm paying and, gee, it hurts a little bit and I'm feeling a bit lonely and I'm feeling a bit separated, know that Jesus is not asking you to do anything that he himself has not already submitted to and experienced himself. So Jesus surrenders his mother, as it were. He doesn't call her an intimate name, but instead says, this is now your son, this is now your mother, and commits her and each other, if you like, to their care. Jeff Bingham writes that Jesus knew her human thrust of feeling and sentiment would be to suffer greatly because he was her son, but he wanted her to know that he was also the son. In this was her grief would be somewhat ameliorated in understanding that the suffering of the cross was God's love for all people and no less for her. He would lift her to an even higher plane of suffering, sympathy. Jesus was in some ways saying, my relationship as a son of Mary is finished, and I now step into my role as the son of everyone, the son for everyone. Jesus doesn't stick with his own and just say, well, look, this is my family, I'm caring for them and that's all. But instead he steps into the place where he becomes the son for everyone. And in doing so, he endorses and provides for not only his own family relationships, but also for all family relationships for all time. So how do we respond to this? This is a nice story, Jesus looking after his mum and committing him to someone's care. What might it say to us in terms of how we should respond to this situation? How can we now stand in front of others and say, look, I'm sorry, but I just can't look after, I can't respond to your need? Jesus could have said, I'm sorry, I'm being crucified right now. You'll just have to sort it out yourself. But instead, even in that moment of pain, Jesus sees his mother and takes thought for her needs and acts on them, and would you believe on the cross organises a care plan for her while he's saving the whole world through his obedience. And I've got to say, friends, when I read that and reflected on that, I start to think about the excuses that I make for when I'm unable to help or I'm not sure if I can do that any further. And I think you'd all agree, our caring is tested at times. Wouldn't you say? Sometimes we think, you know, I've done a lot of caring. I'm over caring. I'm feeling a bit burnt out. I'm feeling a bit worn out. I think I've reached my caring limit. They're just going to have to sort it out themselves. You think about the words that roll through. I'm quoting out of my own brain at times here. But Jesus, in the middle of crucifixion, is given a divine opportunity, a moment to care for his mother, and takes it and speaks life and love into her. And the Lord placed John right there and Jesus organised it. So I want to challenge you folks just for a moment. And I'm not saying it's easy to hear this because I'm still thinking about it myself, but is there anything we could put up and say, oh, look, it's too hard, I can't? I don't know if we've got that excuse anymore. I don't know if we can say that anymore to our family, to our friends, to our church family. Proverbs 3, chapter 27 says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to act. That doesn't mean people who deserve it. It means people who need it when it is in your power to act. Jesus responded on the cross. Jesus sees this opportunity and Jesus doesn't allow his crucifixion to stand in the way. So firstly, this moment's a challenge to us. That's number one. Number two, however, it should also be a comfort to us. A comfort to us. You see, Jesus really is committed to the needs and the cares and concerns of people. Like, he really is. I mean, do you need any more convincing after seeing Jesus care for his mother when he's hanging on the cross? So everyone who responds to his message, Jesus died for everyone, by the way. Jesus is caring for you before you say yes to him. Did you know that? Jesus is planning and drawing you towards his care before you even acknowledge him. Jesus atoned for the sins of who on the cross? Anyone got an answer? Everyone. Everyone. The whole world is reconciled to him through the cross, but not everyone has received their reconciliation yet or said yes to him yet. But Jesus is caring and planning and scheming. He's at work in your life all the time, even in the years before you've said yes to him. He sees the moment when you'll respond. He sees you now in your place of need. He sees you now. Even as he hung on the cross, he saw the need. And now that he's in glory through the power of the Holy Spirit, he sees your need. He sees you now, even sitting where you are. He knows your thoughts, the scripture says. He understands what's in our heart. We're human. He knows our weaknesses, how he made us with the ability to love and therefore with a need for redemption. It's a mystery, but it's a fact. God is our creator. So the scripture I want to place before you now is this simple one. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Folks, I don't know what you're like at remembering scripture. I don't know if it's something that you do, you've ever tried, you know how it works, you're not sure if it's worth it. But there's 11 words, if you're looking for a place to start, that you can just soak up and commit to your mind and you can bring it out whenever you want. Cast all your anxiety onto him. Why? Because he cares for you. Casting. Anyone fish? Brad, when we were out last, Brad?
A couple of weeks ago.
What'd you catch?
A cold.
A cold. I've never eaten one of those. Cast. It's a good image, isn't it? It's cast. You do a long cast sometimes, Brad? Cast it out. Take it, Lord. I cast those anxieties on you. Who isn't anxious? Some of us are anxious all the time. Some of us not so often. But that anxiety which comes from a range of different areas, the word says, cast it off. Cast it away. Cast away. Take it. But not just because it's a good idea, not because you'll feel better, not because of this or that, but simply for the very good reason that Jesus receives it. Jesus takes it. Jesus bears our burdens and our sin that we can't deal with. Jesus takes the anxiety that comes from, I can't affect this, I can't control this, I can't change this. He receives it and in some way ministers to it. Cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I'm going to leave this up here for a few minutes because I think there are some people that are struggling to believe this. I think there are some people that need to remember this. I think all of us need to spend a little bit of time in this space just for a moment. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Just absorb that for a minute. So Jesus on the cross looks after mum, assumes his position as the son and the saviour of everyone, plans for her future, cares for her, and then a little while later, he says this, which at first glimpse you're thinking, why is this in the scripture? Jesus said, later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Now this is being recorded because it fulfills Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm. It's quite a long one, you can read it. And it talks about the Saviour thirsting, the Saviour being given vinegar drink as a, you know, a sort of a poor substitute for water that obviously wasn't there at the moment, at that time. But the fact that Jesus was thirsty reveals something to us that is both physical in its reality as well as spiritual. You see, Jesus thirsted on the cross so that we would not have to. Jesus experienced separation from God in a real sense by bearing our sin that we're going to expand on a little bit more next week. And he experienced real physical thirst because he was a real physical person hanging on the cross. We read in Psalm 42 the great sentiment where it says, as deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. Human beings are made with a thirst for something beyond themselves. Some of you have experienced it. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are saying, oh, is that what it is? But we are made with a God-shaped hole that can only be filled by him. Jesus met and meets that need. In John chapter 7, it says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, this is a few weeks earlier in Jerusalem, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive, that's after his resurrection, because up until that time the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. In his book, The Good Life, Richard Guler's third theme of the good life centres on the call to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus the Christ has already lived the good life, and Christians are able to do so today through the Spirit and the Church by engaging with the stories of Jesus, like the one that we've read today. Guler emphasised the humanity of Jesus, which meant that it's acceptable to be human, and that Jesus experienced real moral struggle, that Jesus had to decide in the same way that we do. Guler says it made a real difference to the early church and to Christian tradition that Jesus was crucified and didn't die of natural causes. This is something that I've often emphasised in this church, that Jesus came to earth at a time and place when state-sponsored execution was at its most heinous. I would have opted for, I don't know, lethal injection. I mean, what? There must have been lots of ways to die that would have been easier than the cross. But Jesus puts himself into history at the worst possible time when it comes to execution. I guess he wanted us to know that he really meant it when he died for us, that he really, really loved us, No one can say that Jesus took the easy way out when it comes to dying for our sins. Jesus died as he lived, and as a result of his faithful choices, taking a risk of faith in the God who surprises and not on the basis of a guarantee of the outcome. Hence, the real ethical question becomes not what would Jesus do, but how can I be as faithful to God in my life as Jesus was in his? Let us pray. Father, we thank you today to stand in this privileged position where we are on the other side of the cross, as it were. We're on the other side of the resurrection, even on the other side of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we know that as we look back, we have the understanding and the information that Jesus did not remain on the cross, but instead was raised to life and then poured out his Holy Spirit on all flesh. And Lord, we pray today that with this special knowledge, with this understanding, that you would help us to remain faithful to the things that you've called us to do. Not to be put off by circumstances or even pain or frustration that we are experiencing, but instead to outwork the calling and the care that you have given us to show, to live, Lord, to offer to others, that we would see the example of your Son on the cross and know he didn't even allow that to put him off, caring for his mother and organising comfort for her. Lord, we also pray that you would remind us again of your great care and your great love for us that was demonstrated by the death that you died on our behalf. Not an easy one, a difficult place to be, that required real sacrifice, real choice, real commitment and real decision. And Lord, as we walk over the next 5 days towards Good Friday, help us to be mindful again of what you did for us, what you are calling on us to do for others, but also, Lord, to be reminded that your love for us is unquestionable. There is nothing we could say that could ever mount an argument that you don't really care, but instead you persist through power in our lives and you care for us deeply. Lord, as we prepare to worship you again and to go from this place, allow no one this morning to doubt or forget the great care that you've shown us on the cross. Allow every person here this morning, Lord, to experience it, to know it, believe it, accept it, receive it, and that this Easter might be one when they truly know what it means to be in your family that does the will of God. Oh Lord, we thank you for calling each and every one of us into this space and this place. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Folks, thank you for your involvement and your participation and patience this morning. Before we go, I want to invite our team to lead us in a time of worship, as well as invite our prayer ministry team to come to the front and prepare to pray for people. And I want to open up this time this morning for, firstly, people that are struggling with their persistence in their Christian faith. Let me explain a bit further. We often think of the Holy Spirit being given for the purpose of preaching or witnessing or praying for healing or the use of spiritual gifts or a range of different things. We don't even often think of the gift of the Holy Spirit being given for the purpose of persistence. We don't even often think about that. But I want you to understand that Jesus was able to go to the cross and stay on it because of the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. He needed the Holy Spirit just like we do. So I want to pray today for people that need that sense of persistence, that sense of conviction, and that sense of knowing that Jesus does care, that Jesus sees your struggle and he wants to persist and will persist with you and through you in that situation. So we want to pray for you in that respect this morning. We want to also up and up the front as we pray. Maybe you need to pray for someone else. Maybe there's someone that you're planning to invite to Easter that you haven't done yet. Maybe there's someone that needs you in a special way and you're struggling with how to provide for them, how to care for them. You're not sure what to say or to do. We want to pray for you as well this morning. And as usual, if you've got any need whatsoever, healing, provision, care, whatever, we want to pray for that as well. So I just want to invite you now to get to your feet. I want to invite our prayer ministry team. We're going to open up this area over here. And as Sam and the team leads us, if you're in the place where you need prayer about those things or anything whatsoever, we want to pray for you right now. Take that opportunity and just lay it before the feet of Jesus right now. Thank you, team. Thank you, Lord. Thanks.
Can I just extend that need for prayer? As Dave's preaching about casting our anxieties on him, I just really sense that there are people who struggle with that anxiety, that fear, that Jesus just really wants to speak to your life about that anxiety, about that fear. So just come down the front and just receive prayer this morning.